You're listening to an audio sermon from Trinity Bible Chapel. For more information, please visit our website at trinitybiblechapel.ca.
One of my favorite places to be is with you, the people of God, singing the praises of God to the glory of God, and enjoying sweet fellowship with each other. It's such a joy and such a privilege. In contrast to church being one of my favorite places, one of my least favorite places is the mall. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Got a couple amens in the first service. I think I got a few more this time here. Amen. The mall, the busyness of the mall, the parking, especially this time of year, it's just super hectic and super crazy. Recently, I've been in the mall a few times, and as I've walked through the mall, there's been people after person after person after person after person. And during this time, as I've walked by so many people at the mall, I didn't really give much thought as to who the person was that I was walking by, their well-being, or where they were going. And why would I? Why would I? I wouldn't consider any of them really to be in my sphere of influence. I wouldn't really consider them to be a neighbor. Most of the people that I saw that day, or I've seen recently, rather, I'll likely never see again or even talk to. My biggest concern when I go to the mall is to get what I need to buy and get out of there as fast as possible.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. But as I reflect on the experiences I've had of going to the mall, there's an important question that is raised. The question being, who is my neighbor? Because if I didn't view those walking by me at the mall as my neighbor, then what is the line that defines someone who is and someone who isn't a neighbor? This is an important question. Because if we want to understand the heart of God and be effective for his kingdom, then we must understand who our neighbor is and who our neighbor isn't. And so, who is my neighbor? We gain insight to this question, who is my neighbor, within the Gospel of Luke as Jesus encounters a lawyer. And so, if you have a Bible, please turn with me to Luke 10, verses 35 or 25 to 37. And if you don't have a Bible, please raise your hand, and one of our ushers would be happy to bring a copy of God's Word to you. Now, leading up to our story this morning, Jesus has just sent out at least 70 to proclaim the kingdom of God. And then Jesus transitions into pronouncing judgment for those who do not receive this message and exhorts his followers who return that their names will be written in heaven. Jesus then has two interactions, the first with God the Holy Spirit and God the Father, whereby Jesus rejoices in the Holy Spirit and thanks God the Father for hiding such things pertaining to the kingdom of God from the wise and understanding of the world, but revealing such things pertaining to the kingdom of God to those who are little children. And then Jesus turns to his disciples and points them to the blessing that they're witnessing before their eyes, which kings and prophets desired to see but didn't. And so this context leads into our story this morning within the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10, verse 25 to 37. Please look at God's word with me. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he gave out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back." Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." Please bow with me for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word reveals who you are, that you are holy and righteous and good, and that your word shows us how we must respond to your holiness, that we must respond by repenting and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. We pray this morning as we look to your word that you would teach us who our neighbor is and that we would obey the word of God, that those among us who aren't saved would be born again and that your church would be built up through the proclamation of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So because our passage this morning is a story, stories can often be broken up into scenes. And so within this text this morning, we're going to look at it as 2 scenes, okay? And so the first scene, scene 1, the lawyer challenges Jesus. The lawyer challenges Jesus. Look at verse 25. "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test." And so we're introduced to the lawyer. Now, this isn't a lawyer as we would naturally think in our context, but in this context, the lawyer would be an expert in the Jewish religion and law of God. The lawyer was the kind of guy that you would think would be able to press Jesus with the truth and possibly come out the other side victorious. He's the kind of guy that if you're lining up a bunch of dodgeballs and you got Team Jesus on this side, and then you got the unfortunate team having to go against Team Jesus on the other side, that unfortunate team would probably want to pick the lawyer as their first player. Let me show you a bit of what I mean. The lawyer is focused on the things of God. Look at verse 25. "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And so he regards Jesus as a teacher, shows respect towards Jesus. Then the lawyer asks Jesus about obtaining eternal life. That's great. That's great. I'm sure many of us would be very pleased if our children were to ask us about how to obtain eternal life or how they could be sure that they're saved. The lawyer asks this of Jesus. The lawyer is focused on the things of God. So how does Jesus respond to the lawyer? Look at verse 26. He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And so Jesus responds by pointing the lawyer to their shared authority, the law of God. And he does this by asking 2 questions. What is written in the law? And how do you read it? So Jesus is pointing the lawyer to the scriptures and challenging the lawyer's questions with his own set of questions. And so the lawyer responds to Jesus in verse 27, summing up the requirements of the law. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself." Then in verse 28, Jesus is going to commend the lawyer for his response. Look at the first half of verse 28. "And he said to him, 'You have answered correctly.'" You've answered correctly. So Jesus is commending his sound doctrine, his sound theology. But he's also going to exhort him to do the law. Second half of verse 28. "Do this and you will live." Do this and you will live. Jesus shows us that true devotion to God is more than just a head knowledge. It's more than just the Sunday school answers. True devotion to God has boots to the ground. You must do what the law says, and if you do what the law says, then you'll live. Let's pause the story right there for a moment. At this point, you would think that the lawyer, having been commended for his great answer and sound doctrine, would apply such doctrine to himself. This should always be our first response when we hear sound doctrine, applying it to our own lives and our own minds and our own hearts. You'd think that the lawyer would recognize his own inability to justify himself, because the law of God often exposes us as having not loved God, as having not loved our neighbor as ourselves. No one but Jesus has kept the law of God perfectly. And our lawlessness should lead us to trusting in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. However, look at the response of the lawyer. Does the lawyer humble himself before the feet of Jesus, trusting that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone? Look at verse 29. But he, desiring to justify himself, desiring to justify himself, these are words of death. No matter how sincere a person is or intelligent the person is who's saying it, these are words to desire of death. The lawyer sought to justify himself. I enjoy sports. I enjoy lots of sports. I played some sports growing up. But one event in a particular sport, track and field, that I never got into and never want to get into ever is the hurdles. The hurdle. So you got to run, jump over hurdle, run, jump over hurdle. Pretty much if I tried to do that, it would probably be some sort of mix of the heart of Rudy but the disappointment of the Toronto Maple Leafs, okay? That's sort of what would probably take place. I'd probably end up on YouTube for all the wrong reasons, because trying to jump over those hurdles, it's just a disaster waiting to happen because they're too high to jump over. I can't do it, okay? I can't do it. However, if I were to lower the hurdles, okay, maybe to a few inches, or just how about just get rid of the hurdles altogether, it might go a bit better for me. I might be all right if I were to lower the standard. It'd be no problem. Similarly, if someone lowers the demands of God's law, it makes it seem easier to jump over the hurdle of the law of God and justify oneself. And this is why there's so many religions in the world today, because people make gods that lack the holiness of the true God, and they seek to justify themselves through their own good works, by lowering the demands of God's law, by lowering the hurdle, by throwing it out. Trying to justify self exists everywhere where people do not truly behold the holiness of God. The lawyer sought to justify himself. How does the lawyer seek to justify himself? He asks Jesus a question. Who is my neighbor? Remember, this is the question that we began asking at the start of the sermon, and if we want to understand the heart of God and be effective for his kingdom, we must understand this question. And so the question by the lawyer, who is my neighbor, it's a clarifying question. It's being asked to understand who his neighbor is. But the tone of the question, given that the lawyer was seeking to justify himself, was one of passivity, essentially meaning the lawyer is asking, who is my non-neighbor? Who do I need to be concerned about versus who do I not need to be concerned about? Who is my neighbor and who isn't? This is the challenge that the lawyer gives Jesus. Now, who will Jesus say his neighbor is? How's Jesus going to answer? Who will Jesus say his neighbor is versus who his neighbor isn't? Scene one, the lawyer challenges Jesus. Scene two, Jesus responds to the lawyer. So the lawyer posed his question, who is my neighbor? Now Jesus is going to respond to the lawyer with a parable, an illustrative story. Now parables were told by Jesus not so that everyone would know the truth, but specifically to hide truth from certain people and reveal truth to others. Within this particular parable, a man is being robbed and left for dead while two religious people and a Samaritan have an opportunity to be a neighbor to a man in a dire situation. And so the first character we're introduced to in Jesus' response is the man. The man. Look at verse 30. Jesus replies to the lawyer, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. What a tragedy. What a tragedy. This man is beaten, he's stripped, and he's left for dead. How does someone do this? How does someone do this to an image bearer of God? It's cowardly. They've beaten this man, stripped him, and left him half dead. And at this point in the parable, there's no promise of help on the way as Jesus is telling the story. There's no guarantee that there's any hope in sight. This man has been beaten, stripped, and left half dead. Is there any hope in sight? Here comes the priest. Here comes the priest, our next character. Verse 31. By chance, a priest was going down that road. And when he saw him, help is on the way. Of all people that you'd want by chance to come and help in this dire situation, a priest would likely be one of them. You may as well have called 911 because help has arrived. Here comes the priest. This is great news. When all seems lost and death seems certain, here comes the priest. Surely the priest will reflect the love of God to this man in dire need. But look at the text. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. He passed by on the other side. How does this happen? How does this happen? Surely this priest saw this man in dire need, and not only did he walk by, but he walked by on the other side. If the priest isn't going to help, then is there anyone who will help? Here comes a Levite. Another opportunity for a Jewish religious leader arises. Look at the start of verse 32. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, surely the Levite will reflect the truth of God and help this man in dire need. Surely help has now arrived. Look at the text. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. The Levite, like the priest, sees this man half dead and he passes by on the other side. Two religious leaders have now walked by on the other side of this man in dire need and have done nothing. Nothing. Now the question is raised, if these religious leaders won't help, then is there anyone left who will help this man in dire need? Here comes the Samaritan. Is there anyone who will help this man in dire need? Two religious leaders have failed, but here comes the Samaritan. This obviously cannot be good. Talk about kicking a man while he's down. Talk about things going from bad to worse. Here comes a Samaritan, least respected by Jews, equated with pork, unclean, to be avoided. Talk about a bad situation getting worse. There's no way at all that this Samaritan will be of any good use to the situation. None. Yet look at verse 33. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion. He had compassion. The Samaritan had compassion, but notice it doesn't just end there. The compassion doesn't lead to a mere feeling. There's action that flows out of the compassion. The compassion of the Samaritan leads to self-sacrificial action in about six ways in particular. Look at verses 34 and 35 with me. First, we see that the Samaritan approaches the man, which obviously would have been a risk. Would have been a risk given the fact that this man's been beaten. Maybe the robbers are still around somewhere hiding. We don't know. But it would have been a risk. Second, the Samaritan binds up the man's wounds. Third, the Samaritan anoints the cuts with oil and wine, soothing the wounds. The Samaritan, fourthly, puts the man on his own animal. Fifth, the Samaritan takes the man to an inn. And finally, the Samaritan ensures the man is cared for at the inn. And so the Samaritan has gone above and beyond to be neighborly. The priest and the Levite walked by on the other side of the man who was in dire need, but the Samaritan came to the man's aid. Help has been found. Help has been found. So why does Jesus use this parable in response to the lawyer's question, "Who is my neighbor?" Well, Jesus is going to tell us why. However, Jesus doesn't give the answer that we would necessarily expect. Jesus doesn't say that the righteous are your neighbors and the pagan isn't your neighbor. Instead, Jesus flips the script. Look at verse 36. And so Jesus is asking the lawyer this question in light of the parable. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And so the question really isn't, who is my neighbor? The real question is, how can I be neighborly? Or how can I prove to be a neighbor to someone else? It's not who is my neighbor, but how can I be neighborly? The disposition of the heart isn't condescendingly having the attitude of who is worthy of being loved and who isn't, but with humility asking, how can I be a neighbor to someone else? The paradigm shifts from being judgmental towards others to being personally responsible to be neighborly to anyone, regardless of who they are, their background, or the extent of the need. Jesus flips the script on the lawyer. Look at the first half of verse 37. And so Jesus asks this question in verse 36, which of these three, priest, Levite, Samaritan, proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And the lawyer answers, the one who showed him mercy, which is super obvious, super obvious. Two didn't do anything to help this man, one did. Then at the end of verse 37, Jesus is going to tell the lawyer to go and do likewise. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. In other words, Jesus is telling the Jewish lawyer not to imitate the esteemed priest and Levite, but to imitate the least respected equivalent to pork, unclean, idolatrous Samaritan. Jesus is using an unlikely hero, a Samaritan, to make a point to the lawyer. Essentially, look, you may have some theology behind you, and that's even a good thing. Jesus commended that in verse 28. But the disposition of your heart is backwards. The question isn't who you should or shouldn't be a neighbor to, but how can you be neighborly? Jesus is telling the lawyer, you must be neighborly. And so, as Christians in 21st century Canada, how can we take heed to the command of going and being neighborly? Let's look at some points of application. The priest and the Levite saw the man left half dead. Yet how many today would have even noticed the man left half dead? This is one of the reasons why I don't like the mall. How many would walk by staring at their smartphone with just that blank look on the face, just completely confused the fact that there's a bunch of stuff going on around them because they're not even seeing what's going on? It's very difficult to be neighborly when we're more focused on devices than people. We must be neighborly. Like the priest and the Levite, it'd be easy to think of many reasons. We could rationalize many reasons. The text doesn't give specific reasons why they walked by, but we can easily rationalize in our own minds excuses to not be neighborly. How many of us, especially this time of year, were so, so busy that the idea of being neighborly seemed so burdensome? It seems so exhausting. A wise pastor once told me that if you don't have time for people, you're too busy. If you don't have time for people, you're too busy. Sometimes tasks can wait and be interrupted by circumstances that God has providentially placed before us. Our busyness must not be our own agendas, but being neighborly. We must be neighborly. The man in the parable was left half dead. When it comes to many of our unborn neighbors who are being killed in the womb, do we more so reflect the priest and the Levite or the Samaritan? Do we have a disposition of passivity as these children are being left for dead, or are we being neighborly by getting in the trenches? How are we being neighborly toward our unborn neighbors? We must be neighborly. The man in the parable was left half dead. When it comes to our evangelism, do we more so reflect the priest and the Levite or the Samaritan? Do we have a disposition of the heart of passivity as people are perishing in their sins at every street corner? Or are we willing to be neighborly and get in the trenches? How are we being neighborly to those who are spiritually dead? We must be neighborly. Jesus commends sound theology, doctrine's important, and he also commands obedience. One of the dangers of being part of a church that preaches or cautions, rather, the Bible again and again, which is an amazing thing. There's nothing else that we'd ever preach. But one of the cautions is to assume that by hearing the truth, it automatically makes you a doer of the truth. It's easy to become lazy with applying the truth. However, as we saw in verse 28, Jesus doesn't just praise correct theology. Jesus also commands that theology has moving legs to it. God calls his people to be doers of the truth. How are we being neighborly as doers of the truth? In other words, it isn't simply sufficient to know in your head intellectually that abortion is murder, but we must get in the trenches and be neighborly. It isn't sufficient to just know that it's a good thing to tell others about the gospel, but we must get in the trenches and be neighborly. Convictions aren't really convictions unless they are manifested through being neighborly. We must be neighborly. Notice the Samaritan saw the man left half dead and was compelled by compassion. The Samaritan's further commended in verse 37 for showing mercy. Jesus commends such mercy and commands us to show similar mercy and compassion. But this is really important. Pay close attention. If you're like me, you know that I fail in this often. Life can seem busy, and there's a lot going on, and there can be a lot of difficulty in being compelled by the grace of God to be neighborly. But as we fail, we don't come to Jesus like the lawyer does, trying to justify ourselves by lowering the demands of God's law. And on the flip side, we don't use our failure as an excuse for further failure. Instead, we come to Jesus with humility. We repent, knowing that we have sinned against God and deserve his wrath, yet because of the works of Jesus Christ, through his life, through his death on the cross, and through his resurrection, we receive mercy through faith in him. And as we receive mercy from Jesus, it's that same mercy that compels us to show mercy to others, to be neighborly. And as we fail again to be neighborly, we are compelled to Jesus for more mercy. And as we receive mercy from Jesus and behold Jesus Christ, we're once again compelled by that same mercy to be neighborly. This is the heart of God. He goes above and beyond through the gospel by showing us mercy, by showing us compassion that we do not deserve. And we are effective in his kingdom. We are effective in his kingdom when we're compelled by his mercy to be neighborly to anyone we come in contact with. So as we're in the midst of this season, it's very busy. Might be busy for you personally. It's around Christmas time. Might be busy. It's busy as a culture, and it's busy for us as a church. Things are super, super busy. But even in the midst of that, we must be neighborly. And the only way this is possible is to continually be compelled by the sweet and amazing mercy of God found in Jesus Christ.